Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. And as you turn there, let me first embrace some lubrication. This whole chapter might be entitled The Healing of the Man Born Blind. But I want to just take up the passage and read to you verses 24 through 38. John 9, 24 through 38. So a second time they, that is the Jewish leaders, called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man Jesus is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person blind, born blind." Incidentally, I'll just quickly add in here, I consulted with an eye surgeon several years back, a Christian eye surgeon, and we were talking about this passage, and he told me why it was impossible, really, for a babe born blind ever to be then enabled through surgery or whatever means to recover sight. Because after birth, if there's no sight possible, then the optic nerve does not grow. And so if the optic nerve does not grow, it is totally impossible for there to be recovery of sight to a man born blind. So I just add that here because, what the man says here, since the beginning of time, verse 32, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins. Now you're teaching us." So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. You've seen him, and you have heard him." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. I don't normally go big time into titles for messages, but I have a title in the bulletin there, and the title is The True Worship of Jesus Christ, because those last words are, "And he worshipped him." However, today in nominal Christianity and also secular religion in general, the term worship has a variety of somewhat shallow and misdirected meanings. So Jesus addressed the Jewish leaders. And I'm quoting here from Matthew 15, 8 and 9. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me." In vain do they worship me. "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Our Savior also told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." But what of today? And the oft use of this word worship. Today, worship in many churches is a noisy electronic display that encourages bodily gyration. It's all over the country. Often it will include arresting visual extravaganzas that, accompanied with heavy guitar strumming, throbbing drums, arouse sensual responses. Worship is also often syncopated, heavy rhythmic music that lacks clear melody. It's all about decibels. It is accompanied by repetitious, loud lyrics from a team, they being difficult for the congregation to comprehend. Really, what counts is the noise, the stimulation to jump up and down and simply go into some ecstatic trance. That's what is most important of so many today. Furthermore, worship is also all up front. It's a presentation on stage. It's a professional performance. It arouses, as I've said before, carnal, bodily response. And again, along with vague lyrics that are of secondary importance. Dear friends, I wouldn't go near any place like that. But I can watch it. I've seen some of it on my computer. In the days of our Saviour, the word worship, according to the New Testament, was in Greek proskuneo. And it meant to bow in reverence, to pay homage to, even to kiss, and especially to consider the worship of God. If you like, to consider the high value of God, the great glory of God in who He is and His character. As we would read in Isaiah chapter 6 there, holy, holy, holy. The value of God, the worship of God. That's what the word means. Even a kiss. Sometimes it had a physical association with going down on one's knees. Or it could be simply, again, spoken of metaphorically, and that's also absolutely right, that one worships God in one's soul, in one's being, and one adores the wonder of who God is, the value of God in all of His character. And really, you can't worship God if you know about His character, who He is. And that is where so much of so-called worship today falls flat and doesn't go above the ceiling. It involves reverence, obviously. The very esteem of God, the worship of God, therefore calls for obvious reverence. And this bowing, this reverent homage, was preeminently toward the holy person of God and as well to Jesus Christ, our Savior. For instance, such as when he walked on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were astonished and they received him into the boat there and we're told, and they worshipped him. Shortly after the resurrection of our Savior, he being in Jerusalem before going up north to Galilee, we're told how the disciples came and bowing, they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. And so in the New Testament, again, overall. And for the Christian, worship has two main meanings. It is to bow again in reverence as a response to the gospel. That is at conversion. And this, of course, is what happens with the man born blind when we read there in verse 38. And he said, I believe, and he worshipped him. On the Sea of Galilee there, in Jerusalem, when the disciples went down and felt for the feet of Jesus. And here with the man born blind, this is authentic worship, without a doubt. It's nothing to do with performance, nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's a knowledge of Christ and simply being overwhelmed with the glory of who he is. And as Thomas will do, he goes down and he worships. He says, you are my Lord and my God. That's what true worship is. Without any estimate of who Jesus is, worship is impossible. It's meaningless. So again, in terms of evangelism, in terms of people being converted, if learning of Christ, their response will be faith. That is a worshipful faith. But then also, worship involves reverence as an ongoing Christian. It doesn't stop at conversion. It's ongoing. It is associated indivisibly with again, spiritual growth. In Philippians 3:3, we read there, we, Paul and Timothy, are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. And there it seems to me, again, Paul, as he writes there, he is not speaking primarily in any physical sense. It may involve a physical bowing, if you like. But for Paul here, it involves the Spirit of God and the child of God awakened through the Spirit. Therefore, is enabled to worship God, to worship Christ, to appreciate Christ in all the glory of who he is. Now let's turn to the passage in mind here with the man born blind. And I want us to first consider his receiving of his physical sight, this man. Having been in the temple region there for years and years, begging. And as we look at this section here, we will take it. Now we'll go back a bit. We go back verses 6 through 34. That's where we're going to go through now. Just briefly, in summary, really. And I sort of break it up in what I call a number of rounds. You know what a round is in a boxing match, a contest or something like that. Well, I'm going to go through a number of rounds here in this encounter because it really is quite tense. And there's real, again, conflict between man born blind and then, of course, the Jews in particular. But I want you to see here in chapter 9 here, verses 5 through 7, that Jesus here is described once again as healing light. Now you remember back in chapter 8, verse 12, well-known verse. I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that was at the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. But when you come here to verses 5 through 7, chapter 9, verses 5 through 7, this thought is resurrected by our Savior here. What, look at verse 5 there. And already again the Savior and the disciples have been noticing the man born blind there begging. But in verses 5 through 7 we read there, Jesus says at that time, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spit on the ground and made mud from the saliva and applied the mud to his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. So he left and washed and came back seeing. So this is the introduction. This is round one here. In terms of this remarkable encounter between a blind man and Jesus Christ. The scene, of course, is to begin with in raw physical terms. Jesus makes what I call spittle clay. For you and I, not a very appreciated sort of object, is it? No. It might be used as an insult. To use spittle clay in someone's face is the height of an insult. But here, this is different. This is the Son of the Living God. He makes spittle clay from the earth there that they're walking on. And then he applies it to the eyes of the man born blind. And here I want to suggest in understanding this, here is Jesus' humanity as being perfectly holy and effectual, even when the Son of Man makes just spittle clay, which normally we're offended by. But this is the Son of God. This is entirely different. This is holy spittle clay. And look at the wonder of what it can do. And let alone the material, of course, then we can also consider, well, the spiritual activity of Christ can do. But this is spittle clay here. Jesus' humanity is perfectly holy. And also, of course, he is the embodiment of the Spirit of God as well, which will soon, more toward the end of the chapter, will bring about spiritual awakening, but what we have here is physical awakening. And so, we ask ourselves again, why did our Savior so emphasize the use of spittle clay? Which was rather shocking, really. Simply to wed together the humanity and the deity of Christ in his humanity and the spittle clay he makes is holy. It's incomparable. It heals. And it but really directs us toward more than spittle clay, but the very Spirit of Christ which will awaken the soul of this man. That's the point. Now we move on to round two here in verses 8 through 12, after he's washed in the pile of Siloam. So the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? And so we have the first testimony of the healed man as he speaks to these people wondering at what has happened, astonishing. Now this man who was blind has surely heard about Jesus before. I find it difficult to think that with the throng passing by day after day, year after year, and especially more, he hasn't heard about Jesus and heard of the conversation that has been brought to his ears. But he's never seen him. And the neighbours, well aware of Jesus' reputation and claim, they're incredulous. Some are doubting. Now, think about this point. The healed man had not even expressed any faith up to this stage. No mention of it whatsoever. Jesus picked him out, then healed him. Faith will come a little way on, you know. There's no mention here of expressed faith. He simply knew that his healer was the man who is called Jesus. That's all he knows. He says it there. His soul has not been healed. He hasn't been given spiritual perception. He knows, as far as it goes, he's been healed materially. He is healed by a man called Jesus. Of course, Jesus is a man. Oh, but so much more, is he not? So we come to round three, in which then the man seems to awaken with more understanding and then declares that Jesus is a prophet. Verses 13 through 17. And for the Jewish leaders, Jesus had illegally labored by making anointing clay and healing a man on the Sabbath. That's it. They had him nailed to the law there. And so therefore, by the leaders there, he is concluded to be absolutely lawless. But others responded that a godless man, a sinner, does not perform good miraculous signs. That's good logic. So the healed man concludes, Jesus is a prophet. And prophets had been known to perform miracles, even resurrection, such as Elijah. So, well, he's a prophet. Now we come to round four, 18 through 23. And parental opinion is brought to bear. It's sought by the Jews. What do his parents say about him? They prove to be very cautious, self-interested. They tell some facts. That he is our son. That he was born blind. But they don't tell anything that gives credit to our Saviour. They were threatened with excommunication as well. And so they will not testify of Jesus, the healing of their son. They're cowards. They're more concerned about self-preservation than witnessing to the truth regarding the glorious person of this Jesus, who the parents had may have heard and seen and known about. Some parents act this way. They do. I remember, I think it was years ago, seeing an old copy of Life magazine. It was during the time when we had the Jesus movement, especially erupting in California there. And anyway, in this article, it was about what was going on there from a sort of a secular analysis, but nevertheless, they were interviewing some parents of a young person in California there who had professed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. But as you read the article there, although their child, it was a daughter actually, how she had become a Christian it seemed, the parents did not really want to associate with that, and they sort of were threatened by it, that their child had become a Christian. Oh, they'd become religious, you know. Parents do that. Oh, that's just a phase. They'll pass out of that. Now we come to round five. And Jesus is brought into the controversy with regard to his being compared with Moses. the Jewish leaders retreat to the exalted Moses. Oh, how they adore Moses. Yet Moses never healed a blind man at all. He was involved in some miraculous events in the Exodus out of Egypt. So the restored man, now clearly seeing his accusers, he courageously exults in the Lord Jesus as an incomparable healer, a physical healer, better than Moses. So he must be from God. Again, maybe he's a prophet too. So the belittled, the humiliated Jewish leaders retreat to an ad hominem response. You know what an ad hominem response is when you are disputing with someone and you can't answer really what they're telling you, so you go for their person rather than the issue at hand, you know? But listen to what they said here in verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and yet you are teaching us." So they put him out. That's ad hominem. The evidence, the rationale of the man, that the work of his healing surely vindicated who Jesus was to some degree, that's hard to get around. And so the ad hominem argues, well, let's go for the person of this man and let's physically throw him out of the temple. And they did that. Now he gives a good testimony. He's not converted. He's not made alive under God. It's all on the physical level. Yet you've got to admire him for his courage. And there he is, rolling in the dust, thrown out of the temple precincts there. So move on now to verses 35 through 38. And here is where the healed man receives his spiritual sight. There's a difference. Here a clear distinction is made between physical bodily healing and spiritual healing of the soul. They are not necessarily simultaneous. And then we read in verse 35, what a wonderful verse this is. I have thought about this many times. I've thought about how true it is to the gospel. Verse 35, let me read this to you. But Jesus heard that they had put him out, and upon finding him, he said, finding him? Doesn't that cause wonder to come to your souls this morning? This is foundational gospel truth here. It's not that the blind man sought Jesus. He may have wanted to find the physical, material Jesus. He may, but he didn't know where he was. But here it's not that the blind man sought Jesus, but that Jesus particularly sought him. Friends, that's the essence of gospel truth. We read in Luke's gospel, our Savior said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you notice the first word? He's come to seek. That can be so referenced in many other passages in the New Testament. It's not that you sought Jesus, but has Jesus sought you? Oh, I don't like that. That means it's all up to me. No, it's all up to Jesus. The Son of Man has come to seek. He's come. Sent by the Father, he's come. That's what we read in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the initiative of the Father, it's the initiative of the Son and the Spirit. But in this simple setting here, Jesus sought him out. Don't you love that? Jesus goes out of the temple precincts and wanders around. He knows where he is, and he goes and finds him. I say this morning, friends, There is nothing more wonderful than to be found by Jesus Christ. Because when he finds you, he saves you. That's what he's out to do with this man here, surely. Jesus initiates conversion, and then, with a provocative question, he asks the perplexed, excommunicated Jew there, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He has his physical sight, that's a given, that's a wonder. But the main thing is, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's the essence of the invitation of Christ to this sinner, this healed sinner here. Again, is, do you believe in the Son of Man? The belief here surely is that which is serious, that which is earnest, that which is thirsting. Oh, how this man may have his sight, but he wants to meet the man who has healed him. Oh, he thirsts to know him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, without getting into a lot of detail in Daniel, this statement here, Son of Man, is a common expression, but it's rooted in Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. You can write that down if you want to. But when our Savior says, do you believe in the Son of Man, he is surely referring to this reference, this messianic reference, which is a glorious description of Christ in Daniel 7 there. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? And so we move on then to verse 36. Jesus is questioned by this man. Jesus looks at him with an intensity of focus I think we can't almost understand. This is the man who healed him. He looks at him. He looks at his face. He's heard his voice. The voice is that of the Lord Jesus when he was in the garden there and some soldiers came to arrest him and they didn't take him and they went back to the leaders who says, why didn't you bring him to us? And the officer said, never a man spake as this man. Do you understand? The man is seeing Christ, but he's hearing him. Never was there a voice like this. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The healed man is somewhat confused as he fixes his sight upon the Lord Jesus with intense focus. He wants to humbly bow before his astonishing benefactor. But he's bewildered. He's uncertain. And so he gives the question to our Lord Jesus, who is he? Who is he, Lord? Who is this Jesus? Who is this man? This prophet? This seeming Messiah? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? He has been captivated by looking at Jesus. He has been captivated now by hearing Jesus. But he wants the truth clarified. He desires affirmation of what he suspects is the truth. And then Jesus plainly, explicitly reveals himself in verse 37. He plainly declares, you are right now looking and hearing the Son of Man, God's anointed Messiah. Here is the most straightforward revelation of who Jesus is, that any sinner could possibly hope for. And it's just as plain for any sinner here this morning. You notice the issue. It's serious observation. Who is this Jesus? It's looking at him with such intensity of focus. Through the eye of faith, I mean, of course. But it's serious. well aware of your former blindness, and you want to know Jesus, Lord Jesus, I want to know who this person is. He says, I am he. I am the one. There's no other name given among men by which a person may be saved. There's no other person on planet Earth who is comparable in this regard. All the gurus and the prophets of the world here, they're nothing. They're sinners. They're corrupt. But this man, I am the one. I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. I am the one who gave you physical sight. And so, we read in verse 38, Jesus is now believed on and worshipped by the healed blind man. Verse 38 there. And he said, I believe, Lord. And he worshipped him. Surely this is not merely a patronizing confession of mere fact that he's been healed by this Jesus and he believes it. The response is now of an awakened soul. We can only say that Jesus Christ, who said you must be born again, is the one not only who reveals himself physically, but also therefore through him, he therefore mediates the Spirit of God upon the soul of this man, so that he sees. He sees in his soul, not merely with his eyes. With mind and heart, this man straightaway savingly believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the divine Son of Man, and the soon-to-be Redeemer. There's physical and there's spiritual significance here. We read here, he worshipped him. What does that mean? It means he bowed down, he went down into the dust. Surely. So there was a physical signification. But the real issue was he bowed down because he had such understanding of the worship of Jesus Christ. The worship, the value, the character, the works, the sayings, all of Jesus Christ. He saw the worship of Christ and he bowed down. His confession, again, as I've said earlier, I think, was similar to that of Thomas, who also prostrated himself before the Lord Jesus. Viewing the hands of Jesus, the nail prints, he confessed and said, you are my Lord and my God. The man born blind is doing the same thing here. In John's Gospel, I did a study of proskuneo years back, and I found that every place where proskuneo is used to worship, it refers to the worship of deity. Certainly it does with Doubting Thomas. He was bowing before deity. Man born blind now is worshipping the Son of Man. He's worshipping deity. And therefore, anyone here this morning who is a Christian worships the Son of Man, the Son of God, incomparable, glorious. And I want to suggest that if you know of this Christ, risen from the dead, who heals your soul and brings light to it and brings sight to your soul, where you can say, I was blind. You can join him with the man he said, I was blind, but now I see. But you can say that because with your soul you say, I was blind, but now I see. I see the Word of God through the Spirit of God. I see the work of redemption in Christ. I see what he did. He sought me and saved me. I see it. It's a wonderful hymn, friends. We haven't got it to sing this morning. I want to give you two stanzas. Listen to these words. It's the words of a hymn by a man called Thomas Manton, and he wrote this glorious hymn. I'll read two. Listen to these two stanzas. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and so I break the chains of my captivity. This man, formerly for years begging outside the temple of Jerusalem there, suddenly he found not just simply physical sight. The most important thing was the sight that came to his soul. He saw Jesus, he heard him, he believed, he was totally made over and healed and given sight in his soul. That's what it is to be a Christian. If you're a Christian this morning, you can say, I know, I see him, I adore him, I worship him, I know the worship of Christ, I worship him, I adore him, I sing about it, I pray about it. It's not something you merely do in a performance. That's carnal, that's worldly. Nothing to do with really what true worship is. I invite you to worship Christ, everyone, this morning, by simply saying the words of Thomas, Lord, you are my Lord and my God. And the man born blind again, Lord! He called him Lord, you see, not man, not a prophet, he calls him Lord! For the blind man too, he was now his Lord and his God. He could see with the flesh, he could see with his soul. That's what it is to be a Christian, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.